Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verse 1 through and including chapter 7, verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 2. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go, that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home, away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him, as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people. And the people lamented, because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, congregation, we all have to admit to the fact that there are times we just take advantage of everything in life. As a matter of fact, we often do not realize our blessings until they are taken away. We often hear the phrase, "If you have your health, you have everything." Well, this clearly is an overstatement, but there is some truth in the phrase. We all acknowledge that good health is a blessing, a great blessing indeed. It rides on the idea that most of us just presume upon God's graciousness. We just presume that we're going to wake up in the morning and we're going to be able to see, and that our bodies are going to work properly. We just assume these things. Every once in a while, God does bring sickness into our lives or some aspect of tribulation or mystery into our life where we get back on track and we begin to say, "Well, we'll wake up in the morning, or we'll go to do this or do that, Lord willing." We have noted this in previous chapters as God disciplines his people to bring them to repentance and faith. The death of Eli as an incompetent leader, the death of Eli's sons who were vile, the name of Eli's grandson is Ichabod, and the taking away of the ark of the Lord by the Philistines all points to God's judgment for their lack of covenant faithfulness. The taking away of God's ark of the covenant was a symbol of God's judgment against Israel, as they just presumed upon God's gracious mercy. In chapter 5, we stepped away from Israel as the Lord God revealed his judgment also against Israel's main archenemy, the Philistines, who in our text as normally represent the world. The Philistines, who are a barometer in Scripture with regard to Israel's faith or faithlessness as well, is an example of the world around us. The Philistines had suffered greatly because they took the ark of the Lord. As the ark was passed around from place to place within the Philistine territory, God rained down judgment upon them. Finally, the Philistines, the people, gave up in chapter 5, verse 11, and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." In our text today, 1 Samuel 6, 1 through chapter 7, verse 2, we take special note about God's holiness. Do we presume upon God's holiness? To what point do we understand and practice the fact that we really believe that God is a holy God? Our subject today is, who could stand before the Lord God? Our sermon are 3 points. First, perplexity. Second, reverence. Then lastly, or thirdly, a vital question, or a question. First, while the world knows that there is an innate problem with sin, the ways of solving the problem brings perplexity and confusion. There isn't a doubt in culture that man has a sin problem. We just look out and we view war. We see the way in which people act towards their neighbor. We see people jumping out of vans and breaking things, tearing down monuments. There's no question that there's a problem with sin. But the problem gets worse because they have no idea about how to solve that problem. And it brings perplexity. And matter of fact, it brings in confusion. It brings in a sense of almost weirdness. And we have to admit, when reading this chapter, as you heard, there's a bit of mystery here. There's a bit of weirdness. What in the world are these people doing? And why are they doing it? We're told in verse 1 that the stolen ark of the Lord was in the Philistine country for 7 months. This is a historical marker telling us that the Philistines were doing everything they could to keep the Ark of the Lord. Clearly for Israel, the Ark was the supreme example of God's special covenantal love. The Lord God was their redeemer, sustainer, and most of all, their protector from the enemy. For the Philistines, they had a decision to make, because to them, the Ark represented great terror, physical deformity in the tumors, and most of all, it was a danger to the nation itself, to their very culture. The Philistines were powerful people, but they were becoming less and less powerful as long as they had that ark. The whole nation was in chaos over the presence of the ark. God was calling them, in a sense, to faith and repentance. Would they repent, or would they get harder? Or would they harden their hearts? This decision was no longer what to do in chapter 6. They resolved that issue back in verse 11 of chapter 5. They knew what to do. But how to do it now becomes the issue. They knew what to do. They knew to get rid of it. Get it out of here. They just didn't know how to do it. And so the Philistines in verse 2 call the experts on the issue, the religious people, right? Isn't that what you do? Call the diviners and the religious people to brainstorm a way to get back the ark to Israel without any further judgment from the Lord God. Their advice is given in verse 3 to give the ark back wherever it came from. Now, they're not too sure where it came from. They're not too sure about a lot of things, but they know they got to give it back. And so it seems like they were not sure where to send it, but if, verse 3, if it's going to go, it must go to a proper place. Just leaving the ark in the foothills, abandoned, was not an option. As a practical matter, there are several allusions in this section of the narration with regard to the Exodus. The most evident is that the people were to not send the ark of the Lord empty, verse 3. The religious elite advised that gold and objects from the Philistines should go with it. This reminds us of the Exodus in that the people were to leave with all the gold and the silver they could carry. Exodus 3, 21, 11, 2 through 3. Israel was to plunder the Egyptians by taking all their gold and silver. Another significant allusion to the Egyptian exodus was to return the ark with a trespass offering or reparation offering. It is rather interesting that the priests, the diviners, were aware of such a law. That's Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14. Or maybe they were going through some pagan ritual. We're not too sure. But maybe orally they had heard about this trespass offering or this reparation offering and sought to deal with it. They knew that God or the gods had to be appeased because they were sinners. They knew that judgment had come down upon their nation, that is the Philistines. And they knew that sin was involved and that God had to be appeased. They knew that. And so they sought to appease him. In other words, the point is that the priests, the diviners knew that sin is a serious matter in the face of a holy God. They knew that at least. They knew that sin was a horrible debt that needed to be paid, even though the people were confused on the subject itself, as we're told in verse 4. They were simply asking an important question. How do you repay a debt you cannot weigh to a God you don't even know? Their only answer was to guess. And so the Philistines pull out their pagan book on pleasing the gods, which is according to their superstition. They advise the master craftsmen to make 5 little golden models of their tumors, representing the 5 rulers and their cities. Verse 17 through 18, we're told that. Along with some golden mice or rats, because the rats had ravished the land recently. And so with the book being superstition being brought out, the canon law, so to speak, the diviners, the religious elite, give their answer. We see here the depths of depravity, don't we? That the religion could offer. We see here the depths of depravity that only religions of this world could offer. We need to do something. So let us try to do this or that. Maybe, just maybe, this will work. Now don't get me wrong, the religious elite, the diviners, they're going to make it look like this is what we got to do. But when they get alone together, they're saying to each other, well, maybe this, maybe that. You never know. Let's just try this. Maybe we'll hit the object. Maybe we won't. But to the world, they come looking good, confident. But you see, worldly religion is always bankrupt. It offers no hope or assurance, only confusion and perplexity. In verse 6, we have another allusion to the Exodus, as the Philistine leaders and clergy, at least, knew about the event of the Exodus. We're told that in chapter 4, verse 8 of 1 Samuel. They saw their present situation similar to the Exodus. Just like Pharaoh surrendered under the heavy or glory of God, so we must surrender, the Philistines thought, the Ark of the Lord to the Hebrews. This led the Philistines in verses 7 through 12 to make every provision, even maybe an extra provision, to make sure that all goes well. The actions are rather illogical, aren't they? Almost irrational. Tumor and rats? What is that? What in the world is that? In the hope that all goes well and that they seek no offense to the Lord God of Israel. The Philistines had seen enough, and they had been through enough as well. From Ekron, they sent a new cart. They sent it out with the ark and rested on the providence of God. The ark traveled with the new cart and ended up in the Israeli town of Beth Shemesh, which is about 7 miles from Ekron. The city, this Beth Shemesh, was a Levitical city. It's rather interesting that the Philistines, with all their idolatry and superstition, almost laughable in a sense, isn't it? Golden mice and tumors? On the one hand, it's sad that such superstition would be believed. And yet in the text, it is not only sad, but it's kind of laughable. Are you kidding me? It's rather interesting that the Philistines, with all their idolatry and superstition, that they knew the necessity of a sacrifice or an atonement was absolutely necessary because of their sin. You know, there are many today in the church that deny the necessity of an atonement for sin. Liberal theology has taught it for years that you don't need to have a substituting sacrifice. When's the last time that you heard Joel Osteen preach on the atoning work of Christ? There are many in the church, in the visible church, that deny the necessity for the atonement of sin. And why? Because they do not see the seriousness of offending a holy God who gave us his holy law. Perplexity and confusion about the Lord's death, its meaning and necessity, is rampant in the church today. I was talking to a person. They believe that they were saved by their works. And so I said to them, so what do we do with Jesus then? And they said, what do you mean? Well, if you're saved by your works, what are we going to do with Jesus? The person said to me, I'm trying to figure that out. I'm trying to figure that out. I said, that's good. That's why I'm here. I'm going to help you figure that out. Perplexity and confusion about our Lord's death, its meaning and necessity, is rampant. The cross to Paul was everything. The cross in the New Testament is the center of history. Everything points to the cross and from the cross. And everything today points back to the cross and to Christ's second coming. The result in the church that many will trust their superstitions over the cross of Christ. That's true in the Protestant church. It's easily to be seen in the Roman Catholic church. That's true in the Protestant church. There are people that actually believe that they're saved because they've been baptized. How can that be? I was talking with someone recently where they were telling me that in the Lutheran church that they went to, they believe in baptismal regeneration. You get baptized, you're in. In a Lutheran church? I thought Luther stuff didn't Luther stand up for justification by faith alone? Wasn't he shredded? The papal bull against Luther, which he burned? And what now? Say this again. In a Lutheran church, you're saved by baptism? How could things get so confused? Well, because they look at sin and they disregard it. They don't see it as against a holy God. And these Philistines can at least see that. Yet modern day liberalism pushes it to the side. Congregation, many will trust their works over the cross of Christ. Many will trust their superstitions. What a sad thing it is, some of these superstitions. They're almost laughable. To believe that the body and blood of Christ is these elements are transformed into the very body and blood of Jesus? I thought he took his body up to heaven. How does that all work? But that's not only with the Roman Catholics. What about the Protestants? Baptismal regeneration. We're saved by our creeds. Especially in a Reformed church. We're so heady in our theology, aren't we? Are we really walking with Jesus? Are we really praying throughout the week? Do you really have a good relationship with Christ that's grounded upon faith? Are you really striving to live in the gratitude of holiness before a holy God? How foreign this denial of the cross is often in the church, but how foreign this is in the scriptures. When the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He says, "I'll never boast in my PhD, my master's, my bachelor's, my associate's, my high school diploma. I don't care what letters are behind my name. I'm not going to boast about anything. Because I'm dead. But I'm alive with Christ. And in him I can do all things. I will boast in the cross. And the world has been crucified to me. And I to the world." Is that true of you? It is good for us to remember that a crossless Christianity is not a Christianity, but a fraud. Well, secondly, we enter into the presence of God for worship. Let us do so with joy, being sensitive of the holiness of Almighty God. As we enter into the presence of the Lord, let us do so with joy, being sensitive of a holy and almighty God. In verses 13 through 19, we observe the return of the ark of the Lord. The cows, as directed by the hand of the Almighty God, brought the ark of the Lord in verse 14 to a field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, where there was also a great stone there. The narrator gives no other information about the man Joshua. Being a Levitical city, the priests alone take down the ark without any problem. The people realize the work of the Lord's grace in bringing back the ark. They realize their sin and restored communion was absolutely necessary. So they sacrificed a burnt offering to the Lord in verse 14. The people were filled with joy as they sacrificed to the Lord. The remarkable sequence is witnessed by the Philistines in verse 12. They're still watching in verse 16. And then the people of the city in verse 16. It was an astonishing event. It was absolutely incredible. Then all of a sudden, from out of nowhere, so it seems, the people of the city were visited by the Lord God with a great tragedy in verse 19. Then he, the Lord God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Can you imagine that? Sometimes, you know, I like listening to or watching documentaries on World War II or World War I, Vietnam War. And some of these battles, 5,000 men have died. Maybe 20,000 men died. That's a lot of people, isn't it? Here we're told 50,000, 70 men of the people died. How do you even bury that many? The Lord, in that judgment, spoke very clearly. There's no question about that. He could almost hear the people say, "Oh no, not again." Joy was turned into terror. Again? Again? Why? All we're told was that someone, maybe a priest, looked into the ark of the Lord in some inappropriate, disrespectful way. It was the Lord God's judgment for irreverence, for not being in God's presence properly. Yes, the glory of the Lord had returned, but it came back. It came back to Israel with great responsibility. We need to be reminded constantly, whether personally or as a church. As Hannah had said in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord." This reminds us that God is a holy God. He must always and continually be worshipped, and not as the old man upstairs or as our buddy, but in spirit and in truth. He must be worshipped or stand in his presence in accordance with Holy Scripture. Any other worship is idolatry and blasphemy, which will bring down the judgment of God Almighty. You see, when we stand in the presence of a holy God, we need to remind ourselves that God must be set apart in reverence and affection. This is why we come to church dressed in an appropriate way. Oh, that's legalism. Is it? It is? The truth that God is the thrice holy Lord God that reflects his divine perfection in the Holy Trinity needs to be burned upon our hearts. We're in the presence of God, man. A few years ago, some people went to go see the president. I don't know, they were volleyball people. I don't know what they were. And they come on with flip-flops before the president. You go before the president in flip-flops? That's disrespectful. Oh, but not to this generation. I don't care about this generation in that sense. This generation needs to learn that when we stand before the Lord God, it's with reverence. I was recently looking on YouTube and I ran into the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And if you know that site at all, it's an incredible sight. The guards are there. It's a ceremony that demands respect. And that man stopped in the middle of his march, looked at that audience and said, "Ma'am, stand up, please, out of respect." And she stood up. And then the other video was a man was talking, and the man stopped in the middle of that ceremony, turned around and looked at that audience and said, "Be quiet, please." That's at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Whatever happened to that in the church? Whatever happened to that? You mean because God doesn't come out of heaven and destroy us immediately, we think we're getting away with something? You mean to tell me you would have a better reverence for the Lord if he took your arm off when you were disrespectful to the Lord and irreverent? Yeah, that's what would happen. That's what would happen. See, he'd take his arm off. You'd say, "Hey, wow, wonderful. I need to reverence the Lord." You know that? That wouldn't be true. He'd have to take your other arm off and take your other leg off and everything like that. That's just the way we are. And so we beg God to help us to believe and to understand that we worship a holy God. And then when we come to church, we're coming to church in reverence to lift up the name that's above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, congregation, God's perfection is revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we enter into our Heavenly Father's presence, let us do so with hearts reverencing, lifting up to confess the glory of the Lord, to pray, hallowed be thy name, Lord. May your name be separated from all of creation. May you receive the glory that is due unto you in my family and at my church and especially in my heart. See, things would be a lot different. The church would be much stronger if it saw God as a holy God. Well, lastly, our righteous standing before our holy God is grounded not upon our works, but solely upon the work of Christ received by the instrument of faith alone. This is an important question in verse 20. Verse 20 is an incredible question. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? The Philistines can't. We can't. Nobody can. Verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? The answer is seen in the events of verse 19 with the great slaughter at Beth Shemesh. It's no one, not one single person. The conclusion is obvious. We're sinners and the Lord God is holy. That's obvious. Way too obvious. Before we answer the question, we note the geographical or historical note in chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, is that the ark was transferred from Beth Shemesh to Kiriath-Jearim, which was a city not far away towards Shiloh, where the ark was originally had been taken. They brought the ark in 7:1 into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. They knew they had to have a mediator. They knew they had to have a surety. They knew they had to have a high priest. They knew they had to get the priestly functions back going because they couldn't stand before a holy God. We're told in chapter 7, verse 2, that the ark rested at Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. As a practical matter, we need to deal with the question in verse 20. Who's able to stand before the Lord God? And to whom shall we, or shall it go up from us? It's a critical question. We may restate the question this way. How can a sinner be cleansed from the filthiness of sin to be justified before God? Or maybe we could say it this way. How can I, as a sinner, have peace with a holy God? Well, no doubt about it. A sinner needs a substitute. He needs a mediator. He needs a surety. He needs an atonement. He needs a sacrifice. He needs a substitute. He needs a Savior to stand legally before a holy God. The one who is both eternal God and man. We see this truth in the doctrine of justification. To be declared righteous. Justification is not earned through our own works. Rather, we are covered with the free grace offered to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every believer being declared righteous is thus freed from the guilt and power of sin to have peace with God. This is the gospel message. And this is our holy faith before a holy God. This is the work of the Lord God's grace alone. In other words, we're justified not by giving anything to God, what we do, but by receiving from God what Christ has done for us. Grace, by definition, excludes the slightest hint of human merit. Forget those golden rats and those golden tumors. Forget the superstition that can bring you nothing, but come to Christ. Where we see grace and the power to atone for our own wickedness. Where we can stand before a holy God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And to do ways and to do things and to do the things that are pleasing to Him. The clear understanding of the doctrine of justification is important, vitally important to experience true salvation. It answers the confusion around us about salvation and keeps our reverence of a holy God who demands sin to be punished. congregation. It is the experience of grace and conversion that motivates good works and spiritual growth. And thus justification by the grace of God leads to sanctification and holy living. Our acceptance before God means that we are justified, not by giving anything to God, what we do, but by receiving from God what Christ has done for us. You see, that'll take away all the confusion. That'll take away all the superstition. It will bring back a reverence for the holiness of God in our hearts. And that's why we praise God that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May God bless us as his people and encourage us to flee to Christ to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we look into Scripture and we see all the superstition that's there, it's sad that so many today are caught up in superstition. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us your word that will take away that superstition and guide us into all truth. Jesus has come to reveal your will, Father, to us and to teach us what is pleasing to you. And what is pleasing to you, Lord, is the sweet sacrifice of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be thankful, filled with gratitude, and always being thankful for all that we have, especially for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins in him. Help us to flee to him, to lay hold of him and believe, and raise up and live in a life of holiness before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.